Brother, in today's world is a picture of contrasts wherever we look, really. There's a quote from the Charles Dickens novel, A Tale of Two Cities, that's used to describe the time of his writing. And that particular quote is that it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And that's really an apt description for what we see in the world around us today, too. You know, we can look at the positive things, and we should enjoy them and take advantage of them as we have the opportunity, if we know that they fall properly within the guidelines of what God gives us and how we live our lives. But if we look at the positive side of things, you can look at the indomitable spirit of the human generation, if you will, humankind. And that, coupled with the technology that has come into play over the last several years, has really just driven us to a world just almost overrun with communication and information and speed of information to us. And that really, because of that, commerce and business has increased exponentially, and it's a time of great wealth. It's a time of a higher standard of living than much of this world has experienced in history. And yet it's potentially the worst of times as well, as we look at the world and we see issues of famine, greed, pestilence, moral decay, and that all around us. We look at the threat of the nuclear threat, rather, that's hanging over us. And, you know, for a couple of generations, many decades at least, we looked at the Cold War, and we looked at what the two superpowers of Russia and the United States and how they interacted and how there was that threat overhanging about who might push that button. And yet most people today would say that we're at a greater risk today because more countries have, at least to some degree, that nuclear capability, or they claim to, or they're on the verge of. And we know that the Middle East today is a very unstable situation. And Israel sitting here on one side worrying about their neighbors and who might be upset today and make that final decision. And at the same time, they'll tell you that they often wonder about their allies and whether they really are their allies and whether they're standing at their side or not. So there's a great amount of unrest in this world. The world economy we talked about a few minutes ago, and although there's great opportunity, there's also great responsibility for debt that has just gone out of control. And so we look at the world powers that have been and continue to be today, and yet they may not be the world powers economically in the not too distant future. And so there's concern and there's instability there as well. We know we can look at the moral fabric of society, and we see the assault on the institution of marriage. We look at our entertainers, and we look at the language, and we look at the gross misconduct with which they live their lives. We recognize that that's much of what people are drawn to. And so, again, we see that things are not working. We know that the governments have stripped God and prayer out of the schools and out of business and tried to strip it off the side of the courthouse walls and that type of thing. Again, we look at it and recognize that it could be the best of times and the worst of times, depending on which particular topic you're looking at it any given day. Christ himself had the following to say about the world conditions just before his return in Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 and 22. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Again, we're in Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. "And if those days would not be cut short, if they would not intentionally be shortened, no human being would be saved. The catastrophe that would be capable because of mankind's condition would be complete. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." That prophecy, when we look around us today, is cause for concern. Because again, we see the positive and we see the negative, and we recognize that over time, the bad has gotten worse. And the good, although it has climbed, is often overshadowed when we look at it from God's standpoint and we know the progression that mankind is moving toward. But there is a solution, and we know that that is the kingdom of God. It's a promise that has been made for us from the foundation. It's a future that's set up for us, each of us and all of us, if we're willing to make that commitment and recognize what it is that it holds and what it is that it requires. The seminar today is the third in our series, and I'd like to ask and answer a series of questions that clarify just why we're here, both why we're here today and why we're here in the greater sense of things, what the future for mankind holds. What did Jesus Christ focus on while on this earth? You know, when we look at it and we claim to be Christians, we need to look at the fact that, wait a minute, that is based on teachings of and the life of and the model set for us by Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you go back to the foundation, the core of what we believe, you ask yourself, what did Christ preach and what did Christ live? We can turn to the Gospels and have that question answered several times. We'll turn first to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where he says, the time is fulfilled, and we've mentioned this, referred to this several times in earlier seminars as well. These seminars all point toward the same basic material, and so we're reading sometimes the same scriptures or certainly references to them. But Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So those are Christ's own words about what we should be doing, ultimately why we are here and what our future holds for us. It wasn't only Jesus Christ's personal or individual messages as well, because he commanded those that followed him to spread that same message. We can turn over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, it says, and then he called his 12 disciples together and sent them to preach the kingdom of God. So it wasn't just Christ's message, hey, look at me, I am the cornerstone, but I'm not the only. Therefore, he had disciples, he had subjects, he had students that he told to go and preach that kingdom of gospel or that kingdom of God as well. And then in Matthew 24, it takes it a step further because it recognized that it wasn't only Christ and the disciples either. You know, this was a train that was not going to stop. We go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. And again, from the gospel accounts, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So this was not a local message. This was not a short-term message. It's something that has been preached from that time, and it's being preached still today. It's our job. It's one of the programs, one of the primary goals that the United Church of God has today. We can turn over to Acts chapter 19. I'll read a couple of verses here from Acts, because again, it didn't stop with Jesus Christ and his disciples. We know that it was to be preached into all the world, and their world may have seemed small or regional at the time, but we know that that's really got a greater scope. So if we go to Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, we can read that Paul went to the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So people took up Christ's cause, his instruction to spread that gospel, and we can read about that in Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. Let's turn a few chapters later in the book of Acts to chapter 28. Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. And we read another passage of Paul at a different time. Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. And it says, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to Paul at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And then later in verse 30 and 31, we read again about Paul's focus. Because it says, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he received all who came to him. So anybody that God drew, anybody who God planted that seed in, or that word got around through Paul's teaching, maybe in this prior situation, it says, all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him to do such. Paul emphasized the theme of the kingdom of God, continuing the teaching of Jesus Christ and his disciples. So that first question that we asked was, what did Jesus Christ preach? And was it just his own message? Another question, what did Jesus Christ say should be the goal of every Christian? We can, again, back in the gospel messages, if you were to look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, it says, but you're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. you know, people will often use the term or the terms together, first and foremost. So it's not just that you teach it first and then you go your way. It's the first, it's the foremost, it's the primary focus of our lives, that everything we do, everything we say, everything we read, everything we watch should all be filtered through those guidelines and those teachings of Jesus Christ as handed down to Him from the Father. Seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus was not bringing that as a new message. The kingdom had been long prophesied and was in fact, as we know, expected by the Jews of the first century. We can see where Christ's message was long anticipated. If we go back to the book of Acts again, in chapter 3 and verse 19, we'll read a few verses here from Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. It says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." We've said that before and we've used that in prior seminars. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." The message has been out there from the foundation. The plan has been there from the very beginning. God and Jesus Christ said, our plan is this kingdom, and to bring many sons to glory and to expand the size of our family. And how will we get there? Their plan was very specific, and it included several steps that have been playing out over time. And today as we sit here, it says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is closer today than it has ever been. And we need to embrace that invitation. We need to embrace the instruction that takes us and carries us and points us toward that kingdom of God in the future. Again, in the book of Daniel, we see how the establishment of God's kingdom had been prophesied. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, you know, as we go through the seminar material today, we're asking a series of questions, and we'll answer them with a series of scriptures. You can certainly turn along if you like. Sometimes we'll cover a single scripture, and you won't necessarily have time to turn and keep up. But in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, it says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people." You know, if we look at the kingdoms of mankind, they're handed down from one patriarch to the next. Or there's a war and somebody takes over a country or a nation or a continent or whatever that might be, and the next government comes up and they change things according to the way they want it. But it says here that this kingdom shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it will stand forever. So the goal of every Christian should be to seek first that kingdom of God and its righteousness and do what we need to do on a daily basis to keep us properly pointed forward. One of the other questions that is often asked is this a literal kingdom? Will Jesus Christ literally return to this earth, and who will come with Him? We can read in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. We'll be in Zechariah for a little bit here if you'd like to turn there. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 4. And it tells us in no uncertain terms, it says, "And His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives," which is before Jerusalem on the east. Can't be much more specific than that. You know, He's not going to come. We're not going to hear this voice out of the clouds. And, well, we think He's here. We trust He's here. It says He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. "And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in two and divide from east to west." Verse 5, and it says, "And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with you." So when He comes, there's going to be an entourage. There's going to be a team with Him. The prophecy describes Jesus Christ's literal return to this earth, where He will meet and be accompanied by the resurrected saints, those that have been set apart during this age, during the period of time that mankind has walked this earth, and those that have followed God's word, His true followers. Other prophecies show that enemy forces will actually try to fight it. You know, they'll be doing pretty well. They'll have a business in mind. They'll have a particular end in mind or a goal. And they won't like the fact that their goal is being reset for them. And they'll actually try to fight that. And we know that that will not succeed. Jerusalem here was mentioned a moment ago, and what role will Jerusalem play after Jesus Christ returns, to stand there on that Mount of Olives. We can stay in the book of Zechariah and turn to chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. And it tells us a little bit more about what Jerusalem's role will be. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. And it says, "Thus says the Lord." So here is the ultimate authority. "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the City of Truth, the Mountain of the Lord of Hosts, the Holy Mountain." And we know that when we study the Bible, we recognize that the term mountain refers to governments. And so God says that I will return my kingdom, my throne, my place, my headquarters, if you will, to the city of Jerusalem. That's going to be my holy mountain from which the word will flow. We can turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3, 17. Again, thinking about what Jerusalem will play as a role at the return of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it. No more shall they follow the dictate of their evil hearts." We mentioned earlier that others are going to have goals. You know, they've been conditioned. They've been building their future. They've been calling in their markers, and they've been building their own little kingdoms and businesses toward a particular end. And God's going to say, "No, I now set what our goal is, because Father knows best." In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, again, speaking of Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains over all the other governments, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." You know, if you think about mankind, why was a castle built on a mountainside? Why was it built on a hill? First of all, it gives the ruler the opportunity to survey their area, their subjects. It also gives a point of reference to those that answer to or look to for protection. They can see the castle, and that provides that confidence. I know where the king is. And if we need to run in a time of attack, you know, they all headed toward that fortress. Again, it says, "Shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Continuing in verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So every corporation, every government, every group that has authority and a central ruling group or individual has a throne, has a headquarters, has a center of that government, and Jerusalem will be that. It's the ancient city, over which much blood has been shed throughout the centuries, and it will become the governmental and religious center of the world. You can turn to Revelation chapter 11. You know, we talked about the fact in Isaiah 2, it said that the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills. And if we turn to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, it continues with that thought or expands on it. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." As we heard earlier, there shall be no end to that kingdom. This godly kingdom will become a reality at the return of Jesus Christ, and it can't come soon enough. We all know that. We all believe that. Why is it that we say that? What's going to be so different about that kingdom? Again, we talk about there's a lot of positive things. There's a lot of beautiful and enjoyable things in this world today. What is it that's going to be so different about this kingdom compared to today's world? The Bible promises extraordinary changes are coming. Not only will the form and substance of government change, but the ripple effect will be the things of dreams. First of all, we know that there's the removal of our arch enemy. So we're talking about what things will be different about this world when Jesus Christ returns to make it right, to do that grand fix that He has in mind. One of the very first things that the Bible tells us will happen is that Christ will command the removal of Satan the devil from this earth. Peace and harmony cannot be achieved truly when there's somebody with great powers that is working so hard to refute that and defeat that every day. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus refers to him as the ruler of this world, and that cancer has to be removed before the healing can begin. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Let's read about that particular passage, about the removal of Satan the devil from this world. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. We look forward to a time of healing and restoration, but again, that can't happen when things are in such turmoil and it's being done intentionally by a very strong force. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole inhabited earth and bound him for 1,000 years. So again, you know, we may look around us and say there's some wonderful people and there's some great opportunities and the beach is a beautiful place or the mountains are a beautiful place to camp, and that's all true. But it says here that Satan is the one who deceives the whole inhabited earth. And again, bound him for 1,000 years. Continuing in verse 3, and cast him into the abyss. Remember it said in verse 1 that this angel came down having the key to the abyss, this bottomless pit, this dungeon, if you will. And it says, he cast him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. So what we see is with all the power and authority that somebody is given the role to walk down there, to grab Satan by the throat, and to put him in a place where he can do no more damage. That's the first thing that needs to happen at the return of Jesus Christ. There's another amazing development. Number 2, we talk about the earth's barren and desolate wastelands today. And it says that the whole world is going to be refreshed, created or recreated in the way that it was supposed to be. Today, the planet struggles to feed the teeming masses. It's estimated that only 37% of the world, the surface, is currently considered or capable of agriculture. 37%. All right, just over a third. And 3/4 of that area is required to pasture our animals. So the horses we ride, the cattle that we use, and things of that nature. So that 37%, only 1/4 of that is actually used. Therefore, it comes down, if you do the math, only about 11% of the Earth's surface currently is used for raising crops. About 10% of our entire globe is used for raising crops. The rest is ocean, desert, mountains, blacktop, and so on. And so although mankind has made great strides in the technology of how to farm and how to make things more productive and to grow larger and to feed more people, the earth, the dirt from which we grow is growing tired because 10% of the earth has to feed everyone. And yet the bellies are getting more plentiful at the same time. There's a solution to that problem, and we can turn to the book of Isaiah and see this. Again, we said the second thing that's going to be so different about this future coming kingdom is that the earth is going to become like the Garden of Eden that it was intended to be all along, or it was envisioned to be all along. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 3. It says, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. You don't hear that when people are plodding through the Sahara or they're running through it with their dune buggies, trying to cross it. They have special races because it's a tough terrain and they like to do that. But you don't hear singing. You don't see jubilation and joy there. You know, dotted through the deserts of this world, there's an oasis here and there. And you see somebody come across the hill and see the palm trees growing in the water there. And it's an amazing picture in the middle of all this desolation. And yet God says, I'm going to make all of it like that. Staying in the book of Isaiah, let's turn back to chapter 41, still on this idea of the changing of this world to a more productive and beautiful place. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 18 says, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. Where there is no water today, I will make it a productive and beautiful place, and the dry land springs of water. Continuing in verse 19, I will plant the cedar in the wilderness. That means that there's places today that those trees won't grow. They can't get the nutrition and the water that they need. God says, I will plant the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia tree and the myrtle and the olive tree. I'll set the fir tree in the desert. Doesn't grow there today. Can't. I will set the fir tree in the desert and the pine and the box tree together so that they may see and know. Mankind, with all their irrigation, with all their excavation, with all their greatest planning, hasn't been able to take control of this globe except in bits and pieces and do things kind of herky-jerky. But in verse 20 it says, so that they may see and know and look on and understand together. They're all going to stand, they're all going to see the same thing, and they're going to understand, we couldn't do it. As big as our bulldozers were, as strong as our fertilizer was, we couldn't do it. They will stand and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. God says He's going to make this world an amazing place. Still in the book of Isaiah. I think we were in the book of Isaiah, weren't we? Yes, we were. Moving back to chapter 35. Chapter 35 and verses 1 and 2 and 7. It says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Any of you that are gardeners, you know that it takes a lot of work to get things the way you want them. You toil over it. You till the soil and you fertilize the soil and you pull the weeds and you water and you, you know, if it's going to be cold, you have to cloak them. And if it's going to be really hot, sometimes you shade them. He's going to make the desert blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. They shall see the glory of the Lord. It talked earlier about them standing and recognizing just who had done this. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land as a spring of water. I think this is a telling picture at the end. It says, in the habitation of jackals. You know, when you watch National Geographic and you see the hyenas and all that type of thing, they're in some pretty nasty environment. They live in a very dusty, hot, difficult environment. And it says, in the habitation of jackals there shall be grass and reeds and rushes. It'll be a beautiful and productive place. These verses begin to provide us with a vision of what this transformation will look like, what God's plan calls for the world around us, when He decides, when it's His time to take control of that back. In Amos chapter 9 and verse 13, one more verse supporting this. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. And this is something that is, it's almost hard to believe as you think about it today. I know we have some people here that have done either farming or at least gardening, and I know the hills have grapes and acres of things spread out, and they watch those develop each spring. But it says here in Amos chapter 9 verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. You recognize that when things are so productive, when we suddenly go from 10% of this world to, I don't know, there are still going to be lakes, there are going to be springs and rivers and pools, there are going to be beautiful mountains for us to go visit, so I don't know how much of it God will make productive, or if He'll just make it super productive, that which we have, but ultimately, it says that it's going to produce so well and so long and so richly that we're not even going to need it. That the people are going to be there trying to pull up what's grown, and the people are going to be behind them saying, wait a minute, I'm sorry, I'm on my next cycle. It's been so rich you couldn't even keep up with it. Everything's full. Never mind. Let's just plow it under and start again. That's amazing when we recognize that the world struggles to feed its own today. That's what we have to look forward to. It says, again, as a picture of what we can imagine, it says, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. You know, the Promised Land was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. And when we look at this and it says, it will literally drip with sweet wine. Something to look forward to. A third thing that we can look forward to about this transformation of this world. It says the world will be astounded by miraculous healings, and we know that not only an environment will be healed, but mankind will see a restoration to the vibrance that God intended them to have as well. Earlier we read from Isaiah chapter 35, and we skipped verse 5, so if you're still there, Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Brethren, most if not all of us have friends that are blind or who can't hear And imagine what they would do when given that opportunity. When they receive the gift that all of us take for granted from time to time. When we listen to that beautiful music that was played by Mr. Galley earlier today and recognize that there are people that can't hear that. There are people that can see our lips move and can't hear that voice. They can't hear the laughter of their child. That's going to be changed. Verse 6, then the lame shall leap like a deer. Most, if not all of us, know Mark Buchholz and know that he has never walked a step in his life. And given the opportunity, he would be dancing around like a monkey, running and hugging us and jumping up and doing somersaults down the aisle because he's never had the opportunity. And he's longingly watched others do that. That's what we have to look forward to. This world will also, point number four under this world will also be changed to a place of peace and harmony. Micah chapter 4 and verse 3, reading from the Bible in basic English. Micah chapter 4 and verse 3. And it says, and he will judge between the great peoples, and strong nations from far away will be ruled by his decision. So again, all of these governments will fall under his authority. And regardless of how big you were, how big your gun was, how many your army held, they will all answer to this new headquarters. Great and strong nations far away will be ruled by his decisions. Their swords will be hammered into plow blades and their spears into vine knives or pruning hooks, we've often heard it said. Nations will no longer lift up their swords against one another, and knowledge of war will be gone forever, banished, a thing of the past, something only heard of in history books. But this change will not include just the nations. This change will be a very personal experience as well. Continuing in verse 4, it says, but every man will be seated under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will be a cause of fear to them, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God has said there will be no war. There will be no armed conflict. And therefore, everybody will know that's the rules we play by. We can turn back to the book of Isaiah and see the point made another way. In Isaiah chapter 65, there's a lot of people today that struggle. You know, we may work for a big corporation, and some people do very well doing that. And yet people toil, and sometimes they're proud of that, but they toil their entire life on behalf of somebody else in order to be paid a wage to try to make their life the way they want it. And it says here in Isaiah chapter 65, beginning in verse 21, it says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The effort that we give at that point will be for the benefit of ourselves. And we certainly will help others as well. And God will make sure that everyone's taken care of. But if you continue in verse 22, it says, they shall not build and another inhabit. There will be no indentured servants. There will be no slavery. Nobody will owe their life or their soul to the company store. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Their lives will be long and prosperous. Continuing verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord. Brethren, that peace is going to go even farther. And again, I know that for many of you, we're preaching to the choir here, as we often say. We know what this future picture is. That's why we're here. That's what we're looking forward to. But every once in a while, it's good for us to just kind of juice up that vision a little bit and make sure that we're looking forward to it and that we're keeping it in gear and that we're moving forward as we can. Point number five is that even the nature of animals will be changed. You know, we've talked about government will change, and Satan will be taken away, and healings will happen, and the world will be, you know, recreated in the way that it was supposed to be. But what about the animals? How many of you have dreamed? That's kind of what we're doing here today. You know, we're catching this vision of the future. We're looking forward to a time that's just going to have unimaginable opportunity in front of us. But how many of you have dreamed maybe of having a pet tiger or a wolf? Or you fill in the blank. That's something that we know is not a wise thing today. You know, we watch on TV every once in a while and we find someone who thinks they're smarter or capable or whatever else, and we hear about a fatality because somebody thought that they could keep the bears and they had a special link to them, but they're still wild animals today. Most people know better than that. But this grand fix that I referred to earlier that God's going to make is going to make that all available to us. You're not going to need them as a pet because they're going to be in the neighborhood and you're going to be able to go up and, you know, scratch them behind the ear. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. I'm going to read several verses here that talk about what this looks like. And, you know, we often create this picture or, you know, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll have a little setting on the side of the stage that shows this picture, this piece of the future. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. It says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them." We've got a number of youngsters here today and recognize that every one of them, the way they may hold their bunny or they may lead around a kitten or they can do that with a bear and a tiger and whatever it might be that they wish to. Continuing in verse 7, it says, "The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." God's going to change their digestive system as well as transform their temperament. "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." You know, imagine that, you know. Okay, I just got done, the tiger cubs have to take a nap, so now I walk over and I reach down in that hole. Hey, you know, and you grab that snake out, "I want to play." And that's not going to be a problem then. Close your eyes, you think about this and recognize just the joy and the fun that our kids can have. Verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Remember it said earlier that war shall not be known anymore. He's going to put things back in balance, back in kilter. Think about it. The bee will no longer sting. The dog will no longer bite. The troubled child will no longer bully. First of all, because that child won't have that nature to lead him in that direction. World rulers won't siphon off funds to take care of themselves or their friends. They'll be looking out for everyone because we will be those rulers, those saints that return with Jesus Christ and know how that government's supposed to run. They will be the ones making sure everybody's taken care of. Those are some of the promises made to us, ladies and gentlemen. They're not written in some obscure code. They're clearly promised to us in the page of our Bible, and it's what we look forward to in the future. There's another unprecedented event that will accompany Christ's return. We covered a lot of ground today, but let's look at some of the details that are clearly laid out to us. What will happen immediately as Christ returns? We talked about one of the first things that's going to happen is that Satan will be bound. But what's going to happen literally at Christ's return? We're talking about the Kingdom of God seminars here, and we're talking about the people that God has opened their minds to draw them to this way of understanding, to read the instructions here and say, you know what, this is new to me, or I've grown up in a church, but as I started to really pay attention to this, as my mind was open to this, I recognized the group I'm a part of doesn't follow much of this. They've picked a particular point or two that they say is what makes them up. But if we claim to be Christians, if we claim to be Bible-obeying, Word of God-obeying Christians, you can't tear one of these pages out and say, "Nope, don't like that one." And so people come away and come to this understanding as God draws them. Let's turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. This is what happens at that trumpet, at that return. We talked about who's going to be ruling with Jesus Christ, who's going to be running that government to make sure that people are properly taken care of, that people catch this vision of the future and understand it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There's the first point. And verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Earlier we read from Zechariah 14 that Christ would return to stand on the Mount of Olives and set up his world ruling government, and it said that all the saints would be with him. What exactly does that mean? How is it that, you know, some are dead and some are alive, but somehow they all come together in this vortex and they suddenly are with Jesus Christ at his return? How is that? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So something that's rusted and tarnished and second rate, you know, mankind's way has not worked, has not prospered. And God says, my thoughts are so much higher than yours, and where I reside is so much higher than yours. And if we want a piece of that, and we've been offered that piece, what is it that needs to happen? Continuing in verse 51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." 52, verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." This promise has been laid down in stone to the faithful, that we will be changed and united with Christ to lead and serve in His new government as kings and priests and rulers with Him. We asked earlier, why are we here today? And why are we here in the long run? And that's what we're here trying to share and spread this gospel throughout the world. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. Cover a couple of verses in Revelation chapter 3. Again, as we're talking about that first resurrection, as we're talking about those that are changed to rule with Christ, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, "To he who overcomes," that is, those that gain victory in struggling against sin and Satan, "to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Blessed and holy, this is Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he," and she, we know by extension, blessed and holy are they, if you will, "who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The return of Jesus Christ will mark not only the beginning of the kingdom of God, but the time when God will resurrect the dead in Christ and give them eternal life to reign with Jesus Christ forever. And those aren't my words. We can read them in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18, it says, "But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom, have it given to them, or be invited to it, to take part in it, to be an active part, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." So he made the point that forever, in case you didn't get that, forever, you're going to say it's forever and ever, never ending. Each person whom God has called and chosen has the responsibility to embrace that invitation. We're instructed to use this life to prepare for a role in that coming kingdom of God. That is what calling to the true Christianity of the Bible will produce. We're here hearing that advance news. We have, at some point in our life, been called through God to understand that there is promise in this book. There is direction and instruction in this book by which we should live our lives. And there is promise at the end of that. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ's coming and His coming kingdom of peace. The choice is ours, each one of us. What will we do with it? Brethren, we're going to take a short break. We're going to see, and then we're going to come back for the second segment of today's session in just a few minutes. Thank you.